The teachings of Jesus are obviously incredible and uniquely paradoxical. That is, when you read his teachings, they fly in the face of all that the world is saying. Jesus, his teachings are so radical because they're so very different than what we hear about us constantly or what we would come up with in ourselves innately. For example, Jesus said, if you want to be great, become the servant of all. The world is saying, win through intimidation, watch out for number one. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps and step on whoever it takes to get to the top. But Jesus said, the way to greatness is to be the servant. Jesus says, the way to be first is to become the last. Jesus says, the meek are the ones who will inherit the earth. Society around us, or the logic within us says, no, that can't be so. The meek inheriting the earth. Don't you know, Jesus, that might makes right? Survival of the fittest? If you want to be successful, you must have strength and you must flex your muscle. Might makes right. But Jesus said, no, the meek shall inherit the earth. There is historically one person who I can think of who took Jesus at his word literally, who understood the essence of his teachings and said, yeah, it's not just theoretical, but it's very practical what Jesus was saying about the least being the greatest, the last being first, the meek inheriting the earth. This man had the audacity, the gall, to take Jesus' sayings literally, and he proved them to be true. Although he himself was not a believer, being born again personally, he was one who understood that Jesus' teachings were profound and powerful if they were taken literally. I was reminded of this last week when Peter John, my 14-year-old, and me, we sat down and watched a film on TV that was being aired. A film that perhaps you've seen. A film that dealt with the life of Gandhi. Gandhi virtually single-handedly embraced what Jesus was saying on the Sermon on the Mount and got others to believe what Jesus was saying was true. And consequently, the greatest military power, the greatest political force in the history, or pardon me, in the world during that time in history, England, bowed at his feet. The empire crumbled before this skinny little man who dared to turn the other cheek and encouraged a whole nation to do so. England, with its military might, with its power, with its awesome arsenal, didn't know what to do. When the Indians, led by Gandhi, would just say, come and beat us, we're not fighting back. We're not going to shoot back if you shoot at us. We're not going to hit back if you strike us. But we will stand for what is right and turn the other cheek and take whatever you dish out. Well, eventually, it did take some years, but you who know history know the story. England, the soldiers, the colonels, eventually the prime minister, no longer could beat up on and fire at people who were not fighting back. People who took what Jesus said literally, turned the other cheek, and India won her independence, proving what Jesus said is true. The meek, which is strength under control, that's the definition of meekness. The meek shall inherit the earth. All the time, you and me were flooded with the ideas and thoughts that, man, stand up for your rights. Don't let them push you around. But if people will dare to take the teachings of Jesus literally and become the servant of all, they'll find themselves being the greatest. Becoming meek, they will inherit the earth. Being willing to be the last, they shall be the first. The teachings of Jesus are awesome and paradoxical. And if any of us tonight have the guts, the wisdom, the tenacity to say, yes, Lord, we are going to take your teachings literally. Oh, how blessed you and I will be. Society around you won't understand. And it might seem initially as though you're being taken advantage of, that you're a fool. But you will find that what Jesus said is true and potent and practical. One of these paradoxical statements that Jesus gives us is found in our chapter. We left off on this verse last time. Jesus said the key to living is dying. He said, if any man, verse 23, will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever will save his life shall lose it. But whoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. And what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? Here's another one of those incredible paradoxical statements. Jesus is saying, if you're living for yourself, you're going to lose it. Ever hear that phrase? Oh man, he lost it. Or she's losing it. Here's what Jesus says is the way that you can be sure that you will lose it. Mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and perhaps even eternally. You'll be a loser if you try and live for yourself. What makes me happy? What makes me content? If I center around me, oh man, I will be living in constant misery. The key to life is die to self. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, and what did he say before that? I have come that you might have life, and life what? Abundantly. So, I've come that you might have life abundantly, and here's the key. Take up your cross. Forget yourself. Die to self. And man, you'll find life. He wasn't saying that to torture us or torment us. He was saying that to liberate us and to bless us. If you will live for others and take your eyes off of self, you will discover the potency of what Jesus was saying. If you want to come after me, deny yourself daily. Take up your cross and follow me. If you live for yourself, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. Now, the disciples at this point, or you and me perhaps, might say, he couldn't really mean that. I mean, that can't be true literally that we are to forget ourselves and die to self. that can't be. I mean, that just isn't realistic, Jesus. You couldn't have meant that. Well, what does he say in the next verse? Whoever shall be ashamed of me and my words. If these words of mine embarrass you, if they cause shame for you to share with others about these truths of the kingdom, dying to self and taking up the cross, if you're ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Your life is going to be unproductive. And when I come, Jesus would say, I'm not going to be able to declare unto you, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord, but rather I will be ashamed. Because you didn't take my words seriously. And you lived a self-centered life. And thus, really there's no glory or honor eternally. I believe that Jesus said this here because in verse 26, he knew that the previous thoughts would be perplexing and profound and incredible in the ears of his hearers. And they would have a tendency to say, oh, he can't mean that. That's not possible. I'm embarrassed that my master, my teacher would say, the key to life is dying. Take up the cross. But he meant what he said. And then he goes on to say, and I tell you, verse 27, of a truth. In light of this dying, in light of believing the words that I am saying, I tell you a truth. There be some standing here which shall not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God. Some are hearing these words of mine right now, as paradoxical as they might seem, who are going to see the reality of the kingdom before they taste of death physically. Indeed, that came to pass. 8 days later, three of them were taken up to a mountain, probably Mount Hermon. The story is told to us in the next verse. It came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that Jesus took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. His raiment was white and gleaming. And behold, there were with him, talking to him, two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease. The Greek word for decease there is exodos or exodus. His exit. They were speaking to him of his exit. I like that word. Exiting out of this life and moving on into heaven. Elijah and Moses were talking to him about his exodus, which would be accomplished, verse 31 goes on to say, at Jerusalem. Of course, the cross, being crucified outside of Jerusalem, that holy city. Now, this absolutely intrigues me. Well, we've taught a lot about this particular event from a theological viewpoint, the Mount of Transfiguration, showing that Jesus had accomplished what no other man ever did in the history of this planet. He went through 33 years without sin. Thus, he was metamorphosized. He began to glow. And had he chosen, I believe he could have went right up into heaven at this point, because he passed the test. He went through life, through childhood, adolescence, and manhood without sinning. Showing that it could be life. This metamorphosis, this transfiguration, this glory was the original intent of God the Father. It was originally intended that had man lived perfectly without sinning in the Garden of Eden, or sinning in your life or my life personally, that we too would have been metamorphosized at some point, maybe around the age of 33, I don't know. But somewhere you would just start glowing and boom, you would be taken up into heaven. But you know that's not what happened to Adam and Eve. It's not what happens in you and me. We sin. So we die. We don't glow. We rot. We don't shine awesomely. We start to fall apart physically. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus never sinned. And I believe he was so showing the possibility, the plan. If man had never sinned in the Garden of Eden, what would have happened? He wouldn't have stayed on earth indefinitely. He would have been metamorphosized, transfigured, boom. And at this point, Jesus could have went and shot right up into heaven. But he didn't. He went down that hill that he might go up another hill, a hill called Calvary, where the sinless one might die for me. He who knew no sin, Jesus, was made sin on the tree. That's why this story is so amazing theologically. It shows he passed the test. He could have went on. He could have gone up into heaven and then looked down at all of mankind and said, I told you. It could have been done. But you didn't. So, and I say this reverently, to hell with you. That's what he could have said. You're all lost. You're all sinners. Sorry. But I made it. Why didn't you? That's not the kind of Jesus, the kind of Lord that we serve. He made it. And then he went down from that mountain that he might die in our place, that he might descend into hell, that we might, what? Ascend into heaven. You gotta like the Lord. Man. But here's what intrigues me for tonight, for us, for right now, for you and me. Not just the theological implications, but notice what was being talked about here on the mountain. A heavy subject. His death. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, came and dialogued with Jesus because the law, of course, points to Christ. The prophets speak about Christ. It's all centered in Christ. And here, they talk to him about his death, which is a heavy subject. But Jesus is glowing. And the disciples, as we are going to see, catch a glimpse of this glow and are blown out. Master, Peter's going to say, it is good for us to be here. Even though the subject that they were speaking of was heavy, his death. The glow that was on his face, the glow that was coming from his person, blew Peter and James and John away. Now, stay with me here. It reminds me of another one who glowed. Not exactly in the same way. But similarly, you might want to jot it down, read it later if you wish. But in Exodus chapter 35, Moses, when he went up to Mount Sinai, spent 40 days and 40 nights in the presence of the Lord and received the law. It says that he did not eat or drink during that time. 40 days and 40 nights without eating, without drinking. The reason he didn't eat or drink, I am firmly convinced, is not because he was fasting to merit a blessing. That he was fasting to try and get blessed from God. I'm convinced that he was in the presence of God and he just plain old forgot to eat. I mean, he was so fascinated by what he was beholding and so satisfied by what he was receiving that food and drink were irrelevant. Ever been in love? Maybe when you first fell in love with your hubby or your wifey. When you first, you know, eating is just not that important. I mean, you take that gal out for dinner or you go out with that guy for dinner. Do you think, oh man, let's order 7 courses here? Maybe you're just so caught up in, wow, she went with me, or man, he asked me, that you kind of pick at your plate, but you're not scarfing down like you would if you were alone at McDonald's. There's difference. Because you just, you know, you're just in another space all day. And Moses, I'm convinced, was just in another place. Oh, wow. And he just didn't eat. And then it says when he came down to talk to the people with the law in his hand, it says that he was glowing. And the people couldn't look at him because his face was shining. He didn't know it, Exodus tells us, until the people said, man, we can't look at you. Put a veil over your face. We can't even look at you. You're shining so brightly. The glow began to wear off, though. And so Moses, we are told, would go back into the presence of the Lord to get recharged. And come out and glow once again. Now here's the thing. If you've been tracking with me. Jesus was talking about death. Crucifixion. Not a lightweight subject. Moses was coming down with the law. Not an easy message. But both Moses and of course Jesus were embraced and amazed by those around them because of the glow, the countenance that was being reflected from them. Now, mom and dad, sometimes you got to talk heavily to your kids. You got to lay down the law like Moses. Or you got to talk about death. Something's got to die in your children's life. Something's got to go. Like Jesus talking about death. Jesus heard these words from Peter. Master, it's good for us to be here. The people around Moses were blown away. Not bummed out by the law that he brought down, but by the fact that he glowed. Thus, they could receive the law, in Moses' case, that was coming down. They could receive the sayings of Jesus that were coming forth because of their countenance. They were glowing, man, not scowling. And our kids, I'm convinced, mom and dad, when we've got to lay down the law or talk about something that's got to go and die, if they sense that we are scowling, they're not going to be receiving in the same way that they would if they sensed that you're glowing. Now, how do you glow? Only one way. Spend time in the presence of the Lord. If I spend time in the presence of the Lord before I lay down the law, if I spend time in the presence of the Lord before I talk about, son, that's got to die, man, it makes all the difference in the world. When you talk with your kids, when you talk with your mates, when you talk with your friends, when you talk with your brothers and sisters in the Lord, the countenance that's upon your face will make all the difference whether people feel like you're coming down on them or whether you're speaking the light of truth to them. You can come down with the law. You can be dealing with death. And if there's a glow on your face and the reflection of His graciousness and kindness reflected from you, what you say will be received by those that you're speaking to. If they don't sense that kindness and graciousness and glory, you're in for a battle. Well, who are you to lay the law down on me? Ah, Dad, you don't understand anything. Or, ah, John, who put you in charge here? Or, ah, hubby, go soak your head. You know, there'll be this challenging and warring if indeed I fail to realize the ministry and the necessity of glowing. And that cannot be feigned or faked. There's nothing worse than a fake glow. Because you can spot it a mile away. We all can. Why can we? Because we all try to do it. So we all know what it looks like to be faking. But if a sister or a brother is genuinely glowing, hey, wow, what a ministry. And take that a step further. You don't have to say anything to have a powerful effect on the people around you. If they can sense on your face or coming from your heart the glow of the Lord. When cars are coming in to the Applegate Fellowship parking lot, you can have a tremendous ministry in the way that you look at that person who cut right in front of you coming in that little entryway there. Do you just glow? Or do you scowl? If you scowl at them, right away you've dinged them. You've hurt them. You've polluted them from receiving what they might receive in the service. But if you smile, if you're glowing and you're gracious and loving, and that person then drives past the brothers who are parking cars and senses on their face, in their heart, a countenance that glows. And they come in the doors and they see people that are warm, glowing. And they get a bulletin from somebody who is embracive and smiling. And they come and sit next to a person who will dare to turn their head and greet them, even with a smile or a sparkle. Now, what we say from the pulpit, if we had a pulpit, will be received in a whole different way than it would have had they been growled at, or glared at, or grumped at. And they come in here and they think, man, this is an unfriendly, cold place. And consequently, when we begin to share about the love and goodness of God, it's difficult to overcome the barriers that were already set up by people who could have been glowing, but instead were scowling. At the workplace, in your schools, wherever you might be, man, if you are a glower, you might never share a Bible verse, you might never give a sermon. You may never sing a song, but man, if you're glowing, that's a ministry all of its own. You say, yeah, but I'm such a worm. Be a glowworm. Be a glowworm. Sure, you might be a worm. Sure, I'm a worm. But man, guess what happens? Spending time in the presence of the Lord it's inevitable that you will begin to glow. That's what's so good about you guys. Over and over and over and over again, I hear comments, I mean all the time, and get letters a lot of people that say, you know, I sensed a reality on the faces and in the eyes of the people that come out there. Oh, I don't know their names and they don't know mine perhaps, but there's something that, and they're describing this glowing. It'll make a difference in your marriage. It'll make a difference in your parenting. It'll make a difference in the way that you relate to people at work. You can have heavy messages. The law needs to come down sometimes. But if they sense in you a glow on your face because you've been in the presence of God, it will be received, embraced, even appreciated. That's what Peter said. Peter, verse 32. And they that were with him had been asleep, but when they were awake, they saw his glory, his glowing. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, these two men, Elijah and Moses, Peter said, Master, it is good for us to be here. In the presence of the prophets and the law, in the presence of this speaking of your death, it's good for us to be here because of the glow, the glory. Let us make three tabernacles, three booths, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. Peter does this often. He's a lot like us. He's speaking, but not knowing what he's implying. Wow, let's build three tabernacles, three monuments. One for you, Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Putting Jesus on the same level as the law and the prophets. Big goof. The law was fulfilled in Christ. The prophets pointed to Christ. Not equal with Christ. So Peter here, though, doesn't know what to say and makes the same mistake that all too often I do, just starts talking, not knowing what he was implying. And as he began to speak, verse 34, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. And they feared as they entered into that cloud, and there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son. Peter, you who wanted to make him equivalent to or on the same level as Moses or Elijah, the law, the prophets, this is my Son. Hear ye him. In other words, Peter, shut your face and listen to him and look to him and focus on him. It's Jesus, not the law, not the prophets. No one is on the same level as he. And when the voice was passed, verse 36, Jesus was found alone. There's something for you contemplatives to think on. When the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. Well, they kept it close, quiet, and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. And it came to pass, verse 37, on the next day when they were come down from the hill, the Mount of Transfiguration, much people were there to meet him. And behold, a man came out of the company and cried, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is my only child, or literally, as the Greek reads, he is my only begotten son. Catch the scene. The beloved son, Jesus, comes down from the mountain to deal with a bedeviled son. Both only begotten sons. Jesus, the only Son of God, now is coming down the mountain to deal with a bedeviled son. The only son of this father who was worried, understandably. He's my only child, verse 39. And lo, a spirit or a demon takes him, and he suddenly cries out, and it teareth him that he foams again, bruising him hardly, departing from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, but they could not. And Jesus said, oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring the son thither. And as he was yet a-coming, the devil threw him down and tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. Interesting. Why did Jesus say, O faithless and perverse generation? The reason is, listen carefully, Jesus had given his disciples authority and power over demons. We saw that at the very beginning of chapter 9. We saw how Jesus gave them, in verse 1, power and authority over all devils. He gave them power and authority in the beginning of the chapter over all demons. And now there's a demon that they can't cast out. And Jesus says to those disciples who were already given authority and power, oh my, how long shall I suffer you? Oh, ye of little faith, he would say in another text. Now stay with me here, because I think this is also very, very important. Jesus was amazed at, or perhaps even upset a bit, that he had given this power and this authority to his disciples, but these guys didn't or couldn't exercise it properly. Now this tells me something very, very key. The book of Romans says that the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. That is, God gives you and me certain gifts, certain authority. And those gifts and those callings are without repentance. That is, he never takes them back and says, oh, well, Max, I gave you this gift, but I'm going to take it back. Once he gives, it stays. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. By the way, that's tremendously helpful for me, because I realize that my Lord is not an Indian giver. I don't have to worry about him taking away the gifting or the anointing or the calling. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. He does not take them back. But this shows me something. Even though the gifts and callings of God are there and in place, their exercise in effectiveness is not automatic. I have certain giftings, certain callings that are in place in my life, but the power and the demonstration for those gifts and callings to be effective, it's not automatic. I cannot just exercise my giftings or my callings automatically and say, oh, well, I have this gifting, therefore it will be exercised or it will be effective whenever I am operating it. Not true. This is where people so often mess up. God uses them in a counseling ministry or a teaching ministry or an evangelistic ministry or a hospitality ministry, and they think, oh, well, that's my gift. And it is. But then it starts losing its effectiveness, and they wonder why. The gifting is always there, but the empowering, the operating, is not automatic. It must be maintained. Jesus would say, hey boys, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. We studied that carefully in Matthew. You should have been realizing the authority is given, the power is present, but it's not going to be operating without your participating in prayer, in fasting, maintaining. Oh, would to God that each one of us here tonight would realize that our gifts and our ministries are not automatic. You might have been the most gifted witnesser in the whole country a year ago. That doesn't mean you're effective today if you have not been maintaining that gifting by prayer and by fasting, by spending time in the presence of God. It will just peter out, so to speak. It's still there, but the fuel's gone. The motor is still in place, but the fuel has run out. And that's why Jesus is saying, Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I suffer you? I gave you the authority. I gave you the ability. I gave you the opportunity. But why weren't you fasting and praying to participate and maintain and keep that ministry going? I'll tell you why I think they weren't. Personal suspicion, knowing my own nature. I think they weren't praying and fasting, as Matthew would tell us that Jesus saying, hey, you got to be praying and fasting for this kind of devil to be dealt with. I suggest that they weren't praying and fasting because they were jealous. Oh yeah, well, Jesus takes Peter and James and John up the mountain. Who knows what they're talking about up there? Who knows what they're doing up there? We get left behind. It's always Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. The B.O. trio, you know. How come it's always them and it's... Well, I'm not going to pray. You going to pray, Matthew? Nah. I'm bummed. Me too. Nathaniel, can you believe it? What makes Peter, James, and John think they're so hot? How come they're always on the inner circle, on the inside? I'm not going to pray. Why pray? Lord doesn't ever take us up. And so it's just like me and you. We think, oh, well, I'm not on the inside. I don't know what's going on. I never get used. I never get to go up to the mountain. Why pray? Why bother? I really believe that these guys stopped praying, weren't fasting because they felt left out, perhaps. Jealous, envious, useless, just like me, just like you. We're all in those situations. We feel like, man, the other guys are on the inside. They're where the action's at. They're in good standing. Not me. I'm nothing. And that's why Jesus, I believe, lovingly but firmly, really pointed the finger at them in a sense and saying, you're a perverse and faithless group. But the neat thing about this for me, gang, is this. Even though the disciples failed, Jesus didn't. And even though I might, as a disciple of Jesus, fail you, many of you, even though you might fail me, many of me, the fact is Jesus never fails. And that's what's so great. Jesus will never fail you. Even if others aren't responding, even if others aren't doing what you think should be happening, Jesus never fails. And so Jesus took the situation into his own hand, and Jesus began to work Jesus rebuked that unclean spirit, and that guy was healed, and they were all amazed at the power of God. Now, notice this. This is very intriguing to me as well. But while they wondered, everyone, at all the things which Jesus did, he would say to his disciples, "Let these sayings sink down deep into your ears or spirit. For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, and they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. Why would Jesus at this point, after casting out this demon and rebuking the disciples, why would he now say, "Let this saying sink down deeply within you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered," speaking of his crucifixion, without taking the time tonight to go into it? Just for you students, you that are a little bit farther along in your understanding of theology, I believe the answer is found in Colossians chapter 2. When Jesus said that, when Paul declared that at the cross, when Jesus was nailed to the cross, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, and spoiling principalities and powers that would come against us, wage war on us. Where was Satan and his demonic henchmen totally defeated? At the cross. That is why I believe Jesus here, right now, after talking about, in a sense, demons, dealing with a demonic person, now he says, "Let this saying sink down deep within you. Understand this truth." And he talks about his own crucifixion. Because that is where, in your life, in the people around you, that is where victory is found over the demonic, at the cross. And for you that wish to go deeper, really spend time looking at and thinking on Colossians chapter 2, especially right around verse 15. I'll just put this bee in your bonnet. Why is the cross the key to seeing people released from the power of the demonic? Very simply this. Satan or demons have a toehold in the life of an individual based upon that individual's sin. See, a person commits a sin habitually. They commit a sin, a transgression. Satan now begins to set up camp. He gains a toehold. It's his place of entry. He camps out in that place of sin, you see. That's where demons get their grip. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but what? The blood of Jesus. See. The blood of Jesus now cleanses, washes, floods out that area that Satan had a grip in or a toehold in, and now, boom, it's the power of the cross that makes Satan lose his grip and slide away. If I understand the blood and the power of the cross. Satan has no place in the life of a believer. Demons have no place in the life of a believer. No right, because the sin which would give him his place has been paid for by the cross, the blood of Christ. But he is this. He's a squatter. Satan is a squatter. And he will come in and squat. He will set up his little trip in your life, in my life, and seek to control us in our mind and our emotions, squatting there. And he will not leave until he is ordered out. And he is ordered out on the basis of the authority of the word, pointing to the work of the cross. Satan just won't leave you or let you go. The demons won't leave you or let you go. But they will have to go when you order them to. And how does that happen? By pleading the blood, understanding the work of the cross, when you say, you have no more authority, no more entry, no more toehold, no more grip in this area of that person's or my personality. No more, because the blood of Jesus has cleansed me completely. You have no place to hang on to. You must flee. And guess what? He will. But Satan does not go until he is ordered to. Demons do not flee until they are told to. And the authority that we tell them to flee is based upon the cross. Colossians 2 makes that oh so clear. And that's why Jesus here is able to insert this understanding at this particular point. After dealing with the demonic, he says, now let this saying sink down deep. And he begins to talk about his crucifixion, you see. Then, quickly, there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest? I mean, isn't that what happens? When do you start arguing about how great you are? When you know you've blown it. That's true. That's human nature. When do you start saying, hey man, let me tell you something. I've got my thing together. When you know inside that you're a failure. These guys are aware of the fact that they failed. They couldn't cast out a devil, a demon, even though they had been given instruction and authority and empowering. And so what do? They immediately start arguing about how great they are. You can always tell when a person is inwardly aware of their shortcomings because they will let you know how great they are. It's a big cover up. It's a big mask. A person who is truly great never has to talk about it or prove it. But a person who is insecure or aware of their shortcomings will always try and convince you about how wonderful or great they are. So these guys are arguing about who's the greatest amongst them. They're all aware that they're failures. Jesus, perceiving their thought, took a child and set him by him and said, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receives me. For he that is least among you, the same shall be great. Hey, you're arguing the wrong issue. The one that really is greatest will be least, not proving their greatness. The least among you will be the greatest. Well, John, verse 49, answered and said, Master, now, wanting to change the subject, we saw one casting out devils in thy name. We saw somebody casting out demons. Keep in mind the context. That's just what Jesus did and indicted them for being unable to do. And we forbade him because he doesn't follow with us. Hey, why? Why did John forbid this guy? Why did they rebuke this guy who was casting out demons? Because this guy didn't follow Jesus? No, I don't think so. Because they were jealous. Again. This guy's casting out demons. We couldn't. So he must be wrong. Whenever I find myself saying that, or whenever I hear others talking like that, it grieves me. When people start to say, don't go there, don't listen to him, watch out for that prayer meeting, stay away from that guy. Is it really because that guy or that group is not following Jesus? Or is it because they're jealous and envious? And oftentimes, again, this is just something which this whole text is saturated with, aware of failing that led to their own insecurity, manifesting in jealousy and in envy. A lot of times when people say, don't go to the Applegate Fellowship, or don't go to this meeting or to that group or to that whatever, it's because they are aware, or we are aware, that we are not doing what we should be. That it's our failure. So let's find fault with those that are doing it. Let's, you know, if something's happening someplace else, let's find where they're wrong and let's nail them. Put them in their place. Deal with them. So here's John. You know, amazing. Well, this guy was casting out a demon and we refused him, rebuked him. Not because the guy wasn't following Jesus, but because I believe they were envious and jealous. So what does Jesus do? Ah, the bigness of Jesus. Jesus says, forbid him not. He that is not against us is for us. That's a good word. And let him go. He's not against us. Man, he's for us. Let him have the liberty in ministry. Let him go, man. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, Jesus, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And they sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans for to make ready for him. But they did not receive him because he was going to Jerusalem. And you know the tension between the Samaritans and the Jews. And they thought, oh, he's going to Jerusalem? Well, then we're not going to receive him. The Samaritans at this point, again, hey, if he's headed for Jerusalem, we have no time to listen to him. This ethnic tension, this racial problem, the Samaritans and the Jews battling each other, not unlike what is happening between the Jews and the Palestinians today. Just this tension. Well, if he's going to Jerusalem, we won't listen to him. When his disciples, verse 54, James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? We just saw Elijah, Lord. Remember him? A couple of days ago up on the mountain. Lord. Lord, let's call down. I like that. Let's. Let's. They couldn't call down fire. Lord, come on, let's, you and me, let's call down fire. But you see, this whole personality of John is being exposed in this chapter. This whole problem of James and Peter is seen clearly in the text before us. For you see, John here and James were known as the sons of thunder. And initially, in the gospel stories, they were trying to prove how on fire they were by blasting others. And that's still the tendency of people today. I'm going to prove how on fire I am by calling fire down on them. By burning them and scorching them. As a shepherd, nothing irritates me more than when people, sometimes musicians or whoever, take this platform and begin to try and prove they're on fire by putting you down. By putting down the church, by putting down Christians. It infuriates me. Because I know what that is. It's very easy for me as I travel around and have opportunity to speak, to go in and try and prove how on fire I am by blasting the people that are listening. and it's bogus. And it's not like Jesus. It's like the sons of thunder, James and John. There was a guy here that did a concert a few months, I guess maybe a year ago now. I was speaking someplace else. And he came down on you folks. He did not know us. Place was packed out. Maybe you were here. And he blows in, you know, just right before the concert and gets out on stage and starts railing on the church and on you folks for not worshiping in the way that he felt you should worship, whatever that meant. And how dead Christians are and how wrong the church is and so forth and so on. It's lucky I wasn't here. But Tammy was. And Tammy went backstage when that concert was over and sat this well-known big-time recording star down and nailed him. And I was so proud of her. The heart of a shepherdess. She just told this guy, you don't know our people, you don't know where we're at. We publicized this concert, we packed out the place, every square inch filled up, inviting people that don't know the Lord or aren't a part of this ministry to come out and receive from you and hear you blast. And this guy is one of those fellas that I believe needs to learn this lesson. That you don't prove how on fire you are by calling down fire and blasting people. It's not the way to go. Any preacher, any musician, any person can rail on folks very easily. There's no skill in that. You know why? Because if I say, you're not praying enough, we all go, you're right. Who's gonna say, I am? I am. I am praying more than enough. You're not worshiping enough. Who's going to say, well, I do. I worship too much. You rail on people and people go, yeah, mm-hmm, yeah, that's right. Preach it, brother. You're right. It is so easy just to go blast people and call down fire. But all you do is burn them. That's all you do. Christians, you know, we're dealing with them all the time. People who are burned out by being preached at year after year after year. Finally, people say, forget it. I'm burned out. I'm tired of being told I'm not praying enough, worshiping enough, giving enough, that I'm not this or not that. Finally, you start to say, I'm burned out. Jesus came on the scene in Isaiah chapter 61, prophetically. Jesus came on the scene saying that he shall not cry nor strive in the streets. That is, preach in the streets. He shall not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. The flax is just barely, barely smoldering. Jesus does not come and say, only smoldering, huh? With a bucket of water. You're a broken flax, huh? With a heavy foot. That's not his ministry. That's not his mentality. That's not his personality. He understands our frailty. He's a compassionate high priest. These guys were exercising the mentality that we all need to be, I think, asking the Lord, please, Jesus, correct me if this is in my heart towards my family, towards my colleagues, towards whoever you might be linked to. I'm going to blast them. I'm going to teach them. Jesus simply said, You know, verse 55, not what manner of spirit you are of. That fire, you think you're on fire, Jesus would be saying it's hell's fire. You're not on fire, you're of the wrong spirit. It's a hellish spirit that wants to blast. That's not a spirit, the spirit from heaven, pardon me, it's a spirit from hell. You don't know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. You know what, gang? This son of thunder, good news. John,
Lord, we rebuke this guy for casting out demons and he's not with us. Lord, let's call down fire and blast them because they're not receiving us.
This son of thunder, John, was changed into the apostle of love. This same John was the one who became the gentlest and tenderest and lovingest of all the disciples. What happened? This is the good news. He hung around Jesus. We see him eventually on the breast of Jesus Christ at the Last Supper. And John is changed from a son of thunder to a true godly lover. A lover of God and a lover of people. It's one of the most remarkable personality transformations in all of the Bible. See, you might feel like you're harsh, insensitive, lacking tenderness. The good news is this. Those characteristics are being and will be changed as you continue to spend time with the Lord. There's a great debate in psychology today about whether a person's personality is affected primarily by the environment they're in or the heredity they receive. Whether you're the way you are because you're born that way or because your parents and your growing up years made you that way. Hey, I'll tell you, the key to personality is not, I believe, either heredity nor environment. It's association. It's who you hang around with. And if you hang around with Jesus Christ, you become like Jesus Christ. Doesn't happen fast or quickly. It takes time. But it will happen with certainty. John, the son of thunder, who before was rebuking people for casting out demons and wanting to call down fire, becomes the apostle of love. It came to pass as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Jesus said, hey, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not anywhere to lay his head. Oh, I'll follow you, Lord. Oh, you don't know what you're saying. You haven't counted the cost. I have no place that I'm staying materially. You haven't counted the cost. You have the desire, the enthusiasm, but you haven't counted the cost, the material obstacles. This Jesus knew that that man would have to really count the cost materially. And so will you, and so will I. If you want to get ahead financially, as far as the world is concerned, you don't have time for Bible study. You don't have time to go to Takati. You don't have time to worship. You don't have time to fellowship. Man, you gotta really put your nose to the grindstone and make it happen. These are your productive years, man. And there are those that would say, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere, but I can't make it Wednesday or Sunday or Friday because I've got a second job. I've got this part-time thing I'm doing. Jesus said, oh, You haven't counted the cost. We all know it's true. The happy man is not the one who has the most, but the one who needs the least. Jesus didn't need anything materially. He learned how to live very, very simply. Marvelous model. Boy, the Lord is wonderful. Now to another man, verse 59, he said, "Now follow me." But this man said, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." The second man, first man had material obstacles that he hadn't really considered, counting the cost materially. The second man had family obstacles. "I'll follow you, Lord. I hear your call upon my life, but let me first go bury the dead, bury my father." Now, don't misunderstand. His dad wasn't dead on the living room couch. His dad wasn't a corpse that was starting to bloat or stink. The saying is an Eastern Oriental saying they still use to this day in the Middle East. When you say, "Let me go bury my dad, it means, "Let me go and wait until they die, and then I'll come and follow you. I have an obligation to make sure that dad, that mom, that sister, that brother, that once they're taken care of, once I bury them, then I'll be happy to come and follow you." Jesus said, "Hey, let the dead take care of the dead. Those that don't have an understanding of eternity, let them worry about the physical, the material. You come and follow me and preach the gospel." And there are those that would go for it in the Lord, but you know what? "Well, my wife or my husband, or as soon as my kids, or all the family obstacles that come up. Well, I would, but you see, as soon as my kids graduate," and the kids graduate, "as soon as they get through medical school," and they get through medical school, "well, now I need to make sure that they get through their internship," and they get through their internship, "well, now I'm pretty old." I mean, there's always reasons, even family matters, Jesus said, that ought not to be establishing the priority of what you're doing. Let the dead bury the dead. Material obstacles, family obstacles, finally mental obstacles. Another said, "Lord, I will follow thee, but, oh, watch out for the but. I'll follow thee, but let me first go and bid them farewell which are at my home." Jesus said, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." What's he saying? "I'll follow you, Lord, but let me talk it over with my family. Get some advice from dad or mommy. Let me see what they might say about this following you so radically." I want to follow you, but I'm not real sure about it. Jesus said, "If you put your hand to the plow and you look back, you can't be used in the plowing, in the preparing, in the sowing, in the harvesting of the kingdom. If you put your hand to the plow, don't look back." Hey, listen, ask Lot's wife about looking back. It'll paralyze you. Once you start in ministry or start in service, whatever it might be, however it relates to you personally, once you start and you go, "Well, maybe," and you start looking back, it'll paralyze you, just like Lot's wife. It'll immobilize you. Don't look back. You know what Paul said in Philippians 3? "This one thing I do, forgetting the things which lie behind, I press on." Paul said, "One thing I do, I don't dwell on the past or look back. I press on." Jesus said to this man, hey, listen, don't look back. Don't go back. Don't second guess. Once you put your hand to the plow, keep on, man. Good word for us, I think, as we enter into a new year. Lord, help us not to be looking back, rehashing the old. I'm going to forget that which is behind. Lord, I put my hand to the plow again, and I'm pressing on. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand together? This evening, I purposefully threw out some concepts that I think are a little more challenging for us in our Wednesday night setting, because I knew that the crowd would be smaller tonight. I knew that, and I knew that not everybody would necessarily be flocking out. And I prayed specifically, Lord, these concepts concerning ministry and overcoming Satan as it relates to the cross of Calvary and these things, Lord, I pray that you would bring out just the folks that you want to deal with these things. And so I really am simple enough to believe that you are all here by divine appointment and that the Lord wants us to give real consideration to these matters. I believe especially, I really do believe this, for whatever reason, that this group has been called together this night that we might be glowers, that we might be those who in this coming year, whether you're young or older, that you might be one who, as the fellowship family goes, really determines, Lord, I'm going to spend time in your presence before I come into the congregation's presence. I'm going to glow. I'm going to be an encourager. I might not sing. I might not speak. But Lord, the people that are around me at Applegate Fellowship and where I work, where I live, Lord, I pray that I would have the wisdom to spend time in your presence before I get with the people, that I might really reflect something of you that would allow them to receive whatever word is coming down. I believe that in the coming year that we can be the glowingest, lovingest church that's possible. If just this group of several hundred folks would take seriously that particular ministry, Lord, make me a glowworm. I'm going to spend time in your presence. I also want to underscore, for those of you that have been called to the ministry in the past, whatever ministry it is, whatever giftings you have, please understand this. Those things are not automatic. They're resident within you, but they must be maintained. You can't just say, well, in the past I taught Sunday school, or I gave Bible lessons, or I sang songs, or whatever it is. Unless those things are being maintained actively, you will find, exactly as those disciples discovered, your inability to really impact the situation that crops up, that presents itself. Would you actively maintain the callings and giftings that are upon your life? How? By prayer, fasting, spending time in the Lord's presence. And man, you'll be glowing and you'll be used and you'll be glad. May the Lord bless you in this coming year. Thank you for your patience tonight. I love taking my time. You're saying it's obvious. But I just enjoy this opportunity. So the Lord bless you as you continue to spend time in His presence. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless.